Anything? I have in mind a couple of examples. Obviously, one of them comes from chapter 17 of Judges, and the other from Ruth. As a way to highlight the stark realities, or maybe bring them to life somewhat, of the book of Judges, and not just the book of Judges, but the times of the Judges, and contrast some of the extremes that we see here in hopes of really helping to emphasize for us the importance and the value and the strength of God's truth in our daily lives, the strength of His truth in our lives. And so I wanted to do this by just looking at two examples and not trying to cover every judge that ever came, that we ever come across in the book of Judges. And because in Judges we see what happens with God and we see what happens without God. And we can't help but come to this theme, which we seem to, well, it's impossible, I think, to avoid. And it comes out in verse 6 of Judges 17. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. But I think sometimes, or at least for myself, I've always concentrated on the last part, everyone did what he saw fit, and not really thought so much about that Israel had no king. And so that's kind of an overriding thought that I'd like us to keep in mind tonight. This idea of the king and who is the king. Because really, what this is saying about Israel is that they had no, who was supposed to be their king? It was God, of course. I mean, if you just come over to 1 Samuel 8, this is when Saul and Israel asked God for, asked Samuel, rather, for a king. They wanted someone to put in front of them, to put before them. And what does it say in verse, I believe it's verse, no, not verse 8, verse 7. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So although in the Judges we see this phrase that Israel had no king, they really did have a king, and it's clear from Samuel who that king should have been. It should have been God. And so it also becomes clear in this chapter in Samuel that finally comes out that the people have rejected God as king, and what they really wanted was someone that they could put there and have like everyone else. So it wasn't a lack of a man as a king. It was a lack of belief in God. And that's what that phrase brings out, I think. The meaning is that they didn't have God in their lives, and they really wanted to be like everyone else. And isn't that kind of our natural fallback, is to be like everyone else? Just to blend in. We don't want to stand out too much. Because we all look to visible things. We like visible things. We like things that we can touch and that we can handle. And sometimes this idea of faith and the intangible is too much. But where our roots are, if our roots are in the Word, we'll find that faith carries us through, where trust in man does not. And again, that becomes clearer as we work through tonight, I think. So, in those days, they had no king in Israel. In those days, in other words, they had a lack of belief in God. And so, everyone did as he saw fit. Not because the king wasn't there to direct them, because they still did what they saw fit when there was a king. But because they didn't have a belief in God, so where was their compass, morally or literally. It was kind of going all over the place. Now, thinking about all the judges, I wonder who stands out to most of you. I guess one of the things that stands out is some of the warfare and, I guess, lack of a better word, brutality that you see in the judges. And people will come to you and say, "Well, how can you believe in a God that purports this kind of thing, that supports a nation going in and destroying completely other nations? In fact, killing off a whole race of people." Because this is something that's way out of our own experience personally in our lives. It's not, in other words, imagine being a fighting man in Israel and having to do this. Come over to Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy, in the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter, Israel is told not to forget the Lord your God, and to follow other gods, and to worship them, and to bow down to them. I testify against you today that you will be surely destroyed. Pardon me. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So already there's the groundwork of why nations are being destroyed. So then we come into chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities and have walls to the sky. People are strong and tall, the Anakites. You know about them. You have heard it said, "Who can stand up against the Anakites?" But be assured today, the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire, and he will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly. Why? Well, the Lord has promised this. And we'll get to the promise again in a moment. So clearly God was to help them and really be the power and the strength that overcomes. Now, the state, well, okay, so going on to verse 4, we have two things that come out. One is who Israel is and what their position is in all of this. And two is the reason why God is destroying these nations. So verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, "The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So I don't know about you, but my mind goes back to Noah, and God destroyed more than just a single nation in that instance. It was everyone but Noah and his family, not to mention the animals and everything on the face of the earth. So this is on a much smaller scale, and he's concentrating on these nations that were so far gone and so wicked that they had to be destroyed. But remember, he had warned Israel themselves that he would destroy them if they got to this point as well, back in chapter 8. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So it wasn't because of their righteousness. And he says that not only once, but verse 5 again, it is not because of your righteousness or integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness. And again in verse 6, understand then it's not because of your righteousness. So if they hadn't heard it once, they'd heard it twice, they'd heard it three times. It's not because of anything they've done. But it's interesting that at the end of verse 5, it kind of pairs up with the end of verse 3, because it's what the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the end of verse 3 was, this is what the Lord has promised to do. And so for me, this comes back to faith. Because this is what he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, men of faith, who by their faith were counted righteous. They weren't righteous men. They had sinned, but they were counted righteous because of their faith, because of their dedication, because they believed. And so God doesn't put Israel in the position it is, and maybe we can look at this in terms of today. The nation isn't a godly nation as it is today, and so it doesn't deserve God's the land, so to speak, but they have it because they are a son and because God is fulfilling his work. They're not made righteous because they're there. They're made righteous if they follow, if they have faith. Neither can we make ourselves righteous. But we are made righteous if we can follow and have faith and love our God by following his commands. Now, this leads in to Judges 17, believe it or not. It's actually a chapter I've done with CYC a while ago as well. It leads into this chapter because it seems that the way that Micah and his mother and all those involved in this chapter thought that they really could make themselves righteous, that the way that God worked was through the mechanics of invocation and actions and by balancing the goods and the bads. And so we have, I think, a complete lack of trust in God and all attention focused on, well, how do we balance this equation so that in the end we're even and we have salvation, so to speak. Oops, I just dribbled water all over my paper here. So, was there trust to be found? I don't think so. Now, you might say, well, verse 2, the mother says, "The Lord bless you, my son." So, maybe she did believe in God. It's interesting, and just such a strange chapter, which is one of the reasons I kind of wanted to look again at this chapter. This son of hers, Micah, steals, it seems, these 1,100 shekels of silver. Here's his mother kind of say, well, what happened to my money? Which it seems like quite a substantial amount of money if only 10 shekels were being given to this Levite for a whole year. 1,100 shekels of silver, and then he says, well, here, I'll give it back to you. And his mother says, "The Lord bless you, my son." I think the fact that I don't think she actually trusts in God in saying this. And I think it becomes clearer in when we come to verse 3, that it's really more of, again, this kind of ritualistic, trying to balance some good with some bad kind of thinking, where the son has done bad, so if she says, "The Lord bless you, my son," then it kind of nullifies this bad thing that he's done. So how does that work? Well, come down to verse 3, and so he returns these 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, and she says, well, I consecrate them. I consecrate my silver to the Lord. So why is she consecrating her silver to the Lord now? Well, because she's then giving it back to his son as a carved idol. So maybe the thinking then here is that, well, if I consecrate the silver to God, then I can make it into an idol because it's consecrated, and those two things balance themselves out as well. A rather strange set of circumstances. And I wonder if this is all done kind of with an idea of justifying. And I can't but ask myself, well, to what lengths do I go to justify? Is it really this? Do I really go this far? What lengths do we all go to? I'll leave you with that. Come to Exodus 20, because you think, well, okay, maybe they would base these things on something. And I would think maybe the first place you'd go to is the Ten Commandments. This is what they had to work with in that time. But we find that it obviously, at least, excuse me, a few of these commandments are broken right off. We have, obviously, you shall not steal. That one's kind of been broken. But I'm thinking more of the mother at this point, who is carrying out this whole carving of the idol forming of the idol of the silver and the dedication to God of this idol. And what's the logic behind that? Well, I mean, you come to verse 4 of chapter 20, and it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, on earth, beneath." And again in verse 23, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." So even the silver comes into it. Here it seems pretty clear. And then we have in verse If she was then saying, "Well, bless you, God bless you, my son," and misusing God's name, we have yet another command broken in verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." But is this what God's about? Is he about all these rules? Is he about balancing good and bad? Because, you know what, if he was about balancing good and bad, I think we'd have trouble with that. I know I would have trouble with that. There just wouldn't be enough good that we could do. And I think we come to that realization in our lives when we begin to, and thus begin to appreciate the mercy and grace of God. But this is taken to such a point. Would God be happy, and coming back to this idea of dedicating this idol, or the silver to God, so that you can make an idol, if we just say, "Well, I've dedicated myself to God, I've got a Bible, and I'm a Christadelphian, and therefore it doesn't matter what bad I do in my life," and that just sounds silly for me to say that. It seems like this is what's being done here in verse 3. It doesn't matter that I made a carved idol because, well, I've dedicated it. I mean, you can think of Romans 6, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And how much does this make sense? Can we really say, "Well, I'm dedicated to God," and then go ahead and do what we like? Clearly not. Now, this idea of weighing up good and bad and cursings and blessings, perhaps it came from the promises. We have in Genesis 12, of course, when Abraham was first promised, first called to leave his father's house, in verse 3 it says, "I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Come over to chapter 27, and we have the blessing of Jacob by Isaac. And the end of the chapter, I guess kind of in the middle, verse 29, end of that verse, it says, "May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." So I think, well, maybe this idea of blessings and cursings comes from these very blessings that came from the beginning, except it seems like they're backwards. Because instead of God blessing those who bless Israel, or God blessing Abraham, the those who do good to Abraham, it's instead the person making the blessing is invoking God's goodwill on someone else or God's bad will. In other words, I bless you, so you will have good in your life. Or I curse you, and you will have bad come to you in your life. And what this is doing is giving the power to the people instead of the power to God. It seems like this is what might be happening. The idea that might be being carried forward in this chapter in Judges 17. Because it's all about balancing and invoking and canceling good and bad. And just come with me while we're in Genesis to chapter 22. Because even if that isn't all what that chapter's about, we have Abraham tested, and we have the sacrifice of Isaac, and at the end of this chapter, the blessings and are reiterated, and the promise is reiterated to Abraham in verse 18, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there's something more to it, because you have obeyed me. And then come back to Exodus 20, and it's again a verse that it's so right in the middle here. We've read it before, I'm sure. Verse 5, right in the context of not making yourself an idol, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but verse 6, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. But what does it say of those who love me and keep my commandments? You know, I think of John 15. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples of the vine and the branches and says, if you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. A common thread that there are conditions by which God shows his mercy and blesses Abraham and the rest who follow Abraham, a man of faith, who have faith like Abraham, the man of faith. And that is love of God shown in obedience. Come with me to Numbers 14, still in the first five books here. Numbers 14. This is when the people rebel against Moses and Aaron, and they're about to stone Moses and Aaron. And in verse 10, then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord says to Moses, "How long will these people entreat me with contempt, or treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And then Moses goes on to plead with God for the people. In verse 18, he says, or verse 17 for context, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving in sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation," once again as we read from Exodus, "and in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." And the Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you've asked." Now there are two, and we are going to come back to Judges 17 in just a second, there are two things that come out of this section in terms of being forgiven. One is asking, and the other is an intent to change. And this wasn't at all the attitude that Micah and his mother had. They were thinking all of checks and balances. It was all about, well, if you do this, then you do this to make up for it. And that's not at all what God is looking for. He's looking for a change in our direction, change in our thinking, conditioning of our thinking. And that isn't, again, the attitude that we found with Micah in Judges 17 and the others there. Just the last verse of that chapter 17 of Judges, if you still have your finger there. Of course, he has this priest, forgetting that he's already consecrated one of his sons, apparently, and installed him as a priest. He figures he needs a Levite as well. So he's asked this Levite to come and stay with him. And it seems like the Levite is kind of on his way looking for someone to give him a job, which isn't right either, we know. But Micah says, well, now that I've got this priest in verse 13, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. We know that we can't simply place the word of God on our table and somehow by osmosis makes everything we do okay. Somehow, in Judges 17, in the land of Israel, something had gone horribly wrong. The people had no king. They had no God. They had no belief. But something also goes right out of a place where you wouldn't think, and that place was Moab. If you just come to the first chapter of Ruth, we're not going to spend a lot of time going into all the details. Excuse me. We have the times of the judges, which was when this took place with Ruth, we're told, and that there was famine in the land. And so they decide, the family of Naomi and her husband and their two sons, Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, go to Moab. So, excuse me again. And they live there for, well, it would be at least 10 years, because we know that Elimelech dies, and 10 years after that, there are 10 years between the death of Elimelech and when the sons die. Now, I'd like to focus more on Ruth and actually leaving the land and going into Israel, because and maybe just forgetting everything else for the moment, just imagining that we are in the family of Ruth and that the husband dies, and then you have the husbands of Naomi and her, pardon me, Orpah and Ruth are also dead. There's quite a bit of angst in this family, I would say. All the men in this family are dead, and they have no children, it seems. And what a difference. We take this into account, and we think, well, what must they have been thinking? We have Ruth now, who's a Moabitess. Her sister Orpah, who's also, of course, from Moab. What a difference they have in their decisions. Naomi in verse 6 decides to go back to the land, and I think there's more to this than just the food being provided to the people, but that's something for another day. When she heard in verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So then she goes on from between verse 8 and verse 15 to tell her daughters-in-law that they should go back. Now, I often wonder kind of, well, why does Naomi want her daughters-in-law to go back? Maybe she doesn't want to return to Israel with Moab women. Whatever the reason, she tells them they should go back to the land. And Orpha, it seems, was, you know, she may have been just kind of thinking, well, I'll go along with Naomi and kind of support her. But as soon as Naomi insists that she goes back, she says, well, okay, I'll go back. It seems like she's just waiting for that invitation to leave. Orpha was. And so she goes back. And Naomi continues with Ruth to say, well, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And Ruth's response echoes so strongly, I think, down the ages to today, because it speaks of commitment and conviction and belief. And we've been talking about belief already. And that was the key. And not the inheritance, but rather belief as the faith of Abraham. Here we have the faith of Ruth. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, Ruth, this is an unlikely answer from someone, or unlikely response from someone who just kind of decided, well, you know what, I think I'll go with Naomi. She's got a better chance than if I stay in Moab. I would suggest that Ruth had been converted long before. Remember, they had at least 10 years in the land between the death of, I wanted to say Eliphaz, that's the wrong, just can't remember, it's Elimelech, right? The death of Elimelech and when their own husbands die, and likely much more time. And so I think that Naomi would have been one of these influences, at least for her. That despite Naomi's attitude coming home and her bitterness and call me Mara, she had been an instrument of instruction to Ruth. And I just suggest this, but I'm convinced that Ruth would have known and been convinced of the truth and believed in God and had faith long before this event passed. Because here we come to a point where she's tested. Abraham was tested with Isaac. We're tested every day. We don't just kind of, in the moment of a test, all of a sudden have a lot of faith and make it through. It's something that takes time to develop. And here we have a woman from Moab who's converted to God converted to the God of Israel, follows him in full conviction and in faith. I think this has been a long time in developing. What happens in this particular instance? Well, she remains strong. She declares her faith in God, declares the God of Israel as her God. There was a king in Israel for her. For her, there was a king of Israel wherever she was. And she follows with Naomi despite whatever challenges she would have, because certainly there would be challenges, and Naomi is quite forthcoming in that. And she does all this, leaving her home of many years, her people, her neighbors, her whatever other family she might have had, her country. And why? Because her home was established with God. And it wasn't a place. And she demonstrates this with a strength of character that the word had brought to fruition in her. A selflessness, a determined, confident attitude in God. And one that's submissive to his will. All important characteristics that we see in Ruth I know I can take note of for my own life. And qualities that, again, she didn't just decide to have that day. Qualities that she developed because they were brought about by constant reflection and meditation in the Word. So I'm actually coming to the end now. I'd like to go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, actually I read the first verse and it says, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him." And after having thought about this idea of being righteous, how can we, it sounds like a nice verse, and then we think, well, are we righteous and can we be upright and praising him? But thinking about it in the context of being counted as righteous, we sing joyfully to the Lord because of his mercy and that he would count us righteous, just as he counted Abraham righteous. And so it is fitting for us to praise him. And I think this comes clear in the last section of verses from verse 16, which I think ties a lot of these ideas together for us. And it begins, and the idea again is that we don't do these things, we don't get salvation by checks and balances, by our own strength, but by God's strength. He works through us with his might. And so we read verse 16, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save." And for me, this brings together this idea that it's not by human hands or by our own might that we save ourselves. Not that we shouldn't be doing anything. But it's not by human kings and installing something that we need in front of us to do it right. It's the arm of our God. He is our king. Nothing else can truly save. And Micah and his mother and the Levite and all those involved in that time and those like them in this time of the judges had sadly missed this hope by failing to understand really who God was. And it was right there in the law who God was. But all they saw were the rules, the checks and balances. All right, verse 18 going on, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him." And I can't help but think that, well, fearing him means what? Fearing him and keeping his commands. I think we can insert that there, understanding what the fear of God means for each one of us. Fearing him and keeping his commands and placing our hope and trust in him. "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." And so wherever we are, physically or spiritually, in Israel or in Moab, If we fear and keep his commands, we place our hope and trust in him. Showing that we do love him by keeping his commands. His arm is not too short that it cannot save. And so closing with verse 20 to the end. And again, you think of this idea of famine and the spiritual and the literal famine that occurred in the time of Ruth, and kind of pulls that idea in there as well. Verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord, and he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And so I hope these words echo for us. And true in remembering who our true King and Savior is in our lives. Remembering that we are accounted righteous by God's mercy. And may we never say then that we have no King.